Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So please show us what you have to say to us today. Please especially show us Jesus in all his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
The first reading is taken from Zechariah chapter 12, which can be found on page 965 of the Church Bibles. Zechariah chapter 12 on page 965. Zechariah chapter 12, starting from verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and the wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God.
The second reading is taken from John chapter 19, which can be found on page 1092. That's page 1092, John chapter 19, reading from verses 28 to 37. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled: "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced."
Please turn back to Zechariah on page 966. You'll find an outline somewhere in your hand, I hope. If there is a God, if there is a God who created the universe and everything in it, who created you and created me, a God who gives every good gift, who made us so that we would find our deepest satisfaction, fulfillment, meaning, happiness in relationship with him. If there is such a God, then what would you want to hear from him? We care so much, don't we, what other people say about us, whether it's the boss or our family, the colleagues, the peer group, the doctor, social media. But if there is a God like that, what could be better than for him to say those words, which he says at the end of our passage today, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9, where God says, "I will say, they are my people." What could be better than for you and me to be included in this group about whom the loving Creator declares, "They are my people"? Well, this afternoon we come to our ninth instalment in our series in Zechariah, and it has been challenging, hasn't it, over the weeks. Zechariah has demanded that we think hard. He's expected us to investigate how he's building and what the Old Testament has said so far. But I think the struggle is not just that it's mind-stretching. It's also unsettling, what we find in Zechariah, because Zechariah is challenging the default assumptions that we have. We all have ways of thinking about how God works. But maybe God doesn't work how we think he does or even wanted him to. And then we all have the ideas of who's in God's people and who are not. But again, where's that come from? Is it a worldly thinking infecting our minds? Are we somehow being spiritually complacent? Well, Zechariah wants us to be sure that we have the truth. Now, today's passage, 12 and 13 chapters, these are again stretching. And we won't work out all the details. And yet I think we will find here, maybe against our initial expectations as we heard it read, here we find astonishing clarity about what is the work of God and who are his people. So let's dive in. beginning of chapter 12, we read, "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him." This now is the last section of the book of Zechariah, a final burden from the Lord. Everything is now going to be pulled together for us. And we're reminded as it begins that here is the Creator God speaking, the one who made the heavens, earth, humanity, and us. Of course, reading Zechariah, we knew that about God already. A hint maybe here, we are going to learn about God's new creation, the culmination of his plans. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, then describes a climactic battle between Jerusalem, standing for God's people on the one hand, and all the nations on the other, standing for God's enemies. Let's jump to the summary in verse 9. God says, "On that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." There we are. Ultimately, God's enemies will be defeated and God's people protected. And now that is so easy to understand. Why couldn't Zechariah have just said that earlier? So simple. And wonderfully, this is true. God does win. There won't be any more opposition, and God's people will be safe. Which is super. Except, of course, we have read Zechariah this far. And we know that we must ask questions about this. We must understand it properly. First of all, how will God bring about this decisive victory? Because we've seen enough to know by now, it is not simply the case of having a punch-up and it's the strongest who wins. Because, well, God's the creator. If it was just about physical or military might, there would be no contest. There must be more to this. And then another issue, by this point we may all be asking is, well, who is Jerusalem? That is, who makes up this people of God for whom God is victorious? Because we've seen in the series so far that, well, all the common assumptions that are often made about who are God's people don't really tell us. Being in the physical location of Jerusalem or Israel, keeping fasts, things like that aren't the deciding factors. There's a place for those things. They're God-given. But you can have all those things. So in Zechariah's day, you could be on the temple construction site, missing meals, today busy with Christian activities, and yet be far from God. And even Christian service or even Christian leadership is no guarantee. We've seen Zechariah has exposed how even religious leaders can easily pull the wool over people's eyes when they're in fact self-serving hypocrites. So we read verse 9 and we want to know, how will God be victorious? Who will enjoy this victory? And that is what Zechariah will now go on to explain. Verse 10 here in chapter 12 gives us the most shocking, initially bewildering, but ultimately astounding answer. Because here we are told that the Lord is pierced. The Lord is pierced. Verse 10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn." This verse is almost too much to take in. It's not as if we don't know the meaning of each of the words, but how do we put them together? It seems there is a great victory, but from this verse, at what cost? So let's look a bit closer. We're told here that we're talking about the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That is, again, this people of God that we've heard God made that great victory for. And those people will, quote, "look on me, on him whom they have pierced." Now the "me" here is God himself speaking. The people will pierce him. Now, by piercing is meant a stabbing, maybe with an arrow or a spear or a sword. And it's not mere wounding, it is a death blow that is in view. And so we wonder, the people will do that to God. What can that mean? We might wonder, maybe it's metaphorical. That is, it's describing how the people will treat God so badly, it's as if they were stabbing him. And we might think that because, after all, it couldn't be a physical piercing of God, could it? Well, the event is surrounded by mourning, and we discover more about that weeping in verse 11. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Now, that verse may mean little to us, but if I were to say to you, Hill of Calvary, you would know immediately what I was talking about. Say plain of Megiddo to Zechariah's hearers, and they would know straight away what was being spoken of. It's where, as we can read back in 2 Chronicles 35, that King Josiah, one of the great kings of Israel, was killed in battle, pierced by the arrow of the enemy. When that happened, the people's hopes were dashed and there was great mourning. So with that in mind, let's just think again about verse 10. Who is it that is pierced? What can we say? Verse 10 does seem to say that God himself is pierced. It then tells us the weeping is as if for a firstborn, an only child. Then there's this allusion to Josiah, who was pierced. Now, Josiah was a king in David's line. And to make sure we realize that's important, remember again, the beginning of the verse told us that this is the house of David. And Zechariah hasn't mentioned David before in his book. Although he has mentioned the king, hasn't he? We remember one on a donkey, afflicted, bringing a covenant of blood. It's very hard to know what Zechariah's original hearers would have made of this at all. They'd ask themselves, what can this be talking about? What would it look like if it were to be fulfilled? But here we are reading this, knowing that 500 years or so later, one who was God himself would enter our world. He would come as a man who was therefore able to be pierced, and he was. He would come as a king in David's line, who suffered, whose blood brought about a new relationship between God and his people. Just this morning, I had an opportunity to chat to somebody about the claims of Jesus. And they said to me, utterly dismissively, they said, well, of course, everybody knows the Bible's just made up. I don't think you could make this up. This week, the Oxfam shop in Swansea put a sign in the window asking people in all seriousness to stop donating Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. And they had a photo of the piles of them that they already had. You see, that book, it was a bestseller, do you remember? It simply hasn't stood the test of time. It had claims about Jesus which grabbed the headlines, made the papers, but they were made up. And the world has moved on, and no doubt, before long, another claim will come. But not so with the gospel accounts. They have stood the test of time because they show us how what happened in Jesus' day was explained so accurately 500 years before. And the Bible doesn't only tell us accurately what happened, it tells us why. Now, do you enjoy a whodunit? You know how it works. Columbo, Poirot, Sherlock Holmes, Morse, and there's more. The list goes on. The death happens. Who did it? Well, the gospel accounts all have a death, quite clearly. They all lead to the death of Jesus. But who did it? Obviously, the Jews plotted, the Romans executed. But Zechariah, ahead of time, wants us to understand, to grasp, there are two more answers to that question that we must give. And the first answer to who did it, who killed Jesus, is that we did. See there again in verse 10, the people of Jerusalem, here God's people, look on what has happened and they're mourning, weeping throughout the land in every clan. But they are not mourning only because of someone who's died or because their hopes have been dashed. They realize, verse 10, they pierced him. As we look to the cross today, what do we see? Are we achingly aware of our part in it? I know we weren't alive when Jesus walked the earth. I know we live thousands of miles from where it took place. And yet, we are implicated. We are guilty. Do you remember last week we heard that shocking language of how people detest God? And by nature, we share in that. The death of Jesus shows all too clearly humanity's view, our view by nature of our Creator. We want rid of him at any cost. But we also did it in another way too. Because if Jesus was to be our shepherd, a shepherd who takes care of us, who meets our need, well then if our sin was to be dealt with, then what he had to do was lay down his life for us. We sung some words a little earlier in our meeting, easy to sing. I wonder whether we felt them. We sang, "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders." We went on. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Now in our lives, others will have wronged us, some seriously. There is much we can't change about our external circumstances. And it's all too common to complain, to moan, to go on about those things, to feel aggrieved, to feel like, woe is me. But without denying any of that where it is really there, which it may well be, as we look at the cross, we stop making excuses. We realize that our problem is not our external circumstances. It's not that I've simply broken a few rules, not kept a few regulations. It's personal. We feel the weight, don't we, of our sin. We stop looking elsewhere. We stop blaming others. We just know how we have treated our Creator. We will recognize there are so many ways in our attitude and then in practice that we have detested God. And then we realize that is why Jesus had to die. So who done it? Why did Jesus die? Well, we've seen one answer. But there is a second answer that Zechariah shows us. Why did Jesus die? And we must also say, God did it. Now, last week we heard about shepherds, you'll remember, leaders responsible for caring for the flock of God's people. And remember chapter 11 where Zechariah acted out the role of the shepherds. First, God the shepherd, but then secondly, the role of the bad, foolish shepherd. And Zechariah 10 had told us that God's anger was hot against shepherds like this. And what would therefore God do? Well, look back to chapter 11 and verse 17, where God said, "Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded." So you see the picture. God has a sword which he will use to mete out his judgment on the bad shepherd. But now look across to chapter 13 and verse 7, where God says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd. So we recognise the picture, don't we? We have God, we have a sword, and we have a shepherd. But this time it's my shepherd. Not a bad shepherd, but God says, the man who stands next to him. And reading the gospel accounts, we learn just how close he stands next to him. This is the shepherd about whom God declares, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Read on in Matthew, as we did last week, we looked at a few verses, and there is more from Matthew. On the night before his death, Jesus tells his disciples what's about to take place. He says this, it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Now there, Jesus is quoting Zechariah, but if you look carefully, Jesus condenses into just one line the message that we have in these verses. And so Jesus made it all too stark. Did you hear it? According to Jesus, what Zechariah said was that God simply says, I will strike the shepherd. And as you know, the next day, that is what happens as Jesus dies on that cross. Do you remember what Jesus cried out? My God, why have you forsaken me? So what is happening there? The sword of God's judgment, which should fall on the guilty, is instead falling on the good shepherd and piercing him. God's anger falling not on us who deserve it, but on God himself, on his son. So the king, the shepherd, the son, was struck by God and he died. The Lord was pierced. What follows? Well, the fountain is opened. Look again, chapter 13 and verse 1. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. What has blighted human history ever since the Garden of Eden? The history of God's people in the Old Testament reveals the ugliness of it and how deep it runs within us. It is a most stubborn stain that we can do nothing to shift. Do you remember back in Zechariah 3, Zechariah had that vision where the high priest stood before God, but was found to be wearing filthy, disgusting clothes. Point is, we are utterly unfit for the presence of God. And yet in that vision, God promised to remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. We ask then, how? Old Testament history hardly got our hopes up. Well, now we look in verse 13 here. Notice again who it's talking about, the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We've heard that before, haven't we? It's the same people. Back in verse 10, they were the ones mourning over the ones they had pierced. That is, they were guilty. They were full of sin. They were unclean, and they knew it. But for those who mourn their sin, there is this fountain. There is a place where sin and uncleanness can be washed away. Even your sin and mine. Now this fountain is no mere pathetic dribble. It is an overflowing, never failing, inexhaustible, abundant supply of cleansing. All of your sin and all of mine washed away. So where is this fountain? Well, we heard it read earlier. Turn with me to page 1092. John chapter 19. So John chapter 19, which is where Jesus on that day cries out, it is finished. And then, verse 33. But when the soldiers came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water to make sure we don't miss why this is taking place. Look what John writes for us in verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Why was Jesus pierced at the cross? Because God said that he would be, back in Zechariah. And as God said back in Zechariah, water now flows from the side of Jesus. That's where the fountain is. Jesus is the one who can take away all our sin, all our uncleanness. He can shift that most stubborn, lifelong stain, whatever it is that keeps you and me up at night, that we feel so guilty about, that we think we can never undo. Well, Jesus can clothe us in white robes which are washed in his blood. Jesus can make us spotless to stand before God. Turn back to Zechariah 13, page 966. There is a fountain, and there is more that flows, that follows from the Lord's piercing. So let's read on in chapter 13, verse 2. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. The point here is that forgiven people will be utterly transformed. Those idols that used to ensnare them, no more. Prophets here are false prophets. That is, anyone who would speak for God when actually they did not know him at all. Well, prophets like that won't be tolerated anymore. Even we hear there that if parents find their own son speaking what is not true of God, they will pierce him themselves. We are, of course, meant to hear that and sit up and take notice. The first hearers would have known Deuteronomy, which had said that if someone was drawing others away from the Lord, even if that was a close family member, their life was not to be spared. And in case we want to write that off as an Old Testament principle, listen to Jesus again, recorded in Matthew's Gospel. He says this, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Notice here how Zechariah repeats that language of piercing. We're obviously meant to make the connection with what we've thought about already. And the point being, those who know that they are guilty of piercing Jesus, who take their sin seriously, will now no longer tolerate anything that compromises their commitment to the Lord. Now, this side of Jesus' coming, we are not to take up any literal sword or to use any physical force. But radical action is needed. As here, there may be a relationship that needs to end because of our commitment to Jesus. It may be that we need to explain in a way we haven't yet, maybe even to a family member, that Jesus comes first and help them see what that looks like for us. As we listen to Zechariah now, life as a Christian, as one of God's people, is beginning to sound very uncomfortable, to say the least. Well, look again to verse 7. Let's pick it up again halfway through. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. As we know, what is said here finds fulfillment with Jesus. First of all, in his disciples, who Jesus said, like Zechariah said, would be scattered. Through the book of Acts, the followers of Jesus are scattered. And still today, Christians have to flee all too often from place to place. But then Zechariah goes on, verse 8. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I'll put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. Now, those proportions there in verse 8 are not meant to be mathematically precise, the two-thirds and the one-third. I think the point is that many who think they are okay, maybe who even consider themselves part of God's people, will be cut off and perish. They didn't actually ever know God at all. Well, here's a warning to those here today who might look the part, but are not actually trusting in Christ. But not all will perish. There will be some left. But notice that their experience, our experience, is described there in verse 9. How is silver refined? Through fire. We'll be tested through painful trials and challenges as we strive to put God first in every area of life. That is not going to be easy, even if it is always for our good. I guess hearing this doesn't sound all that appealing, but just look at the alternatives presented here. Either be refined and be tested, or be cut off and perish. There is no third way. Do you see how Zechariah 12 and 13 present for us a very sharp picture of the true people of God and what characterizes them? And yet still, at the end of the Old Testament, we might wonder, well, after centuries of failure, how is it that there are people of God at all? Then we look at parts of our world today, like Central Asia. Hard to imagine there'll be people there belonging to the Lord. Maybe even this week, a week of talks, and we're thinking, why bother? Well, did we notice what made the difference back in verse 10? Have a look at what God says that he will do in chapter 12, verse 10. God says, chapter 12, verse 10, I will pour out a spirit of grace. Much better to say the spirit of grace. All we've seen in today's passage is not what we do in our own strength as God's people. This passage is all about what God must do if he is to have a people. And he will do it by pouring out his spirit, this spirit of grace, a gift we don't deserve. It's all from God's generous hand. Now, today, many professing Christians say that they long for a work of the Spirit. But you just get a sense that what they're after is, well, a high, a buzz, a good feeling, even, it seems, a boost to achieving their other life goals. Well, Zechariah 12 and 13 has shown us they have no idea what they are asking for. This chapter shows us what happens when the Spirit is poured out and is at work in our lives. We will mourn for our sin from the heart. We will feel it. We will realize painfully that Jesus had to die because of me. We will plead for mercy. But then, having received that mercy, that wonderful cleansing, the Spirit will then strengthen us to live for Jesus. That is, to repent, which you'll remember is the response Zechariah has been after all the way through. Those idols which still today have a hold on us. The career, the money, the fun, the experiences. The Spirit will be at work so that we let them go. Because of the Spirit, all our relationships will be reordered. We will now put Christ at the center, whatever the consequences. And then we will face various trials because of our allegiance to Christ. The Spirit doesn't take those away, but strengthens us to persevere. Turn with me again to Acts chapter 2 on page 1096. Acts chapter 2, page 1096. Now we are back in Jerusalem once more. And here we find the Apostle Peter standing up and preaching the first Christian sermon. And here in Acts 2, he speaks of the mighty works of God. So what's his focus? Yes, the crucifixion of one who is both Lord and Christ and his resurrection. And what was the response to hearing of God's mighty work at the cross? Well, let's read from verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received this word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So hearing of Christ crucified, the people were cut to the heart. They knew themselves like never before. They realized what they were really like. So what could they do? Well, they repented, and so they were forgiven. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they were told to act to save themselves from those around them, from this crooked generation, to stand apart from those who did not know God. And wonderfully, on that day, 3,000 people were genuinely added to the people of God. Isn't that wonderful? That's the pattern set by Zechariah, seen in practice. And it's continued, hasn't it, down the centuries. The preaching of the cross has brought people to their senses. Convicted of their sin, they have then found forgiveness and life by the Spirit. And so we have this week of talks. I wonder, what are we praying for? Of course, for people to come. And we can expect they will come with their questions about God, the issues they have with Christianity. And the Bible will address those things. But what are we praying for? What would Zechariah tell us to pray for? Well, surely we'll want the ultimate work of God, the cross of Jesus, to be proclaimed clearly and boldly. And as it is, we'll be praying, won't we, that the people who hear it will be cut to the heart. Not so much they'll be entertained, that they'll be impressed, but cut to the heart as they realize that their need is not so much their intellectual question satisfied. They need to deal with the way they have treated their Maker, and they can't deal with it, but there is someone who can. And so we will pray that they will come to Jesus, in whom this fountain has been opened, who will make the foulest clean. As we close, let's turn back to Zechariah for the last time. Page 966. And this brings us to the end of our passage, Zechariah 13. Verse 9. Remember, these words are written 2.5 millennia ago, but we're about to see they were written about us. Because we've come to Jesus, the one about whom these chapters in Zechariah have been speaking. And so, halfway through verse 9, "They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people.' And they will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for what we hear here, that you call us as your people, that we can call you our God. We thank and praise you again for your work for us at the cross, where your Son was pierced, and then your work in us by your Spirit. We praise you for this wonderful fountain opened by Jesus, washing us clean. And so in response, would we be those who, by the Spirit, mourn our sin, repent from our idolatries, and persevere through trials. And we ask all this to your praise and glory. Amen.